So I'm just curious. Hey, Ben, how's it going? How's it going, man? I'm just kind of curious, as we've been plugging through the book of Revelation here, has anyone started just like reading Revelation devotionally, like in your quiet times or anything like that? Reading it more? Nope. Maybe, has anyone ever read the book of Revelation devotionally? Have you? Have you broken it? Oh, well. All right. Oh, I forgot my prop I was going to bring today. So when you're a pastor of a church, you get random books mailed to you that you didn't ask for. It's weird. It happens a lot. And one I got this week was from the Seventh-day Adventist church. And on the picture of it, the book is called Will America Fail? And it's this like 1993-ish vibe on the front cover of like there's an American flag that's kind of like see-through, and behind it, it's the Statue of Liberty. And then in front of the Statue of Liberty, it's the Statue of Liberty on her knees crying. And then like behind it is like explosions. And in the book, what it is, I thumbed through it. I do judge books by their cover, and I judged that one. But I thumbed through it, and it's, you know, a kind of, I don't know if you know Seventh-day Adventist theology very well, but they have a pretty unique interpretation of the book of Revelation. Like they think a lot of it was fulfilled like throughout history. The Antichrist is the Pope, but he became the Antichrist in 1798. And anyway, the main thrust of the book is that if you worship on Sunday rather than Saturday, you've received the mark of the beast. That's the thrust of the message, right? That's the mark of the beast. It's you're bowing down to the Antichrist, the Pope, and be warned. So it was fascinating as I was reading it. And you know, it's just like one of those like it's a very obvious like poor handling of what Revelation is trying to say. But it's why the book of Revelation is so fantastic in its symbolism and the kind of the provocative things that it's doing, and it doesn't lay out what it's telling you the way the book of Romans does. It's not didactic. It's not a letter. It's an apocalyptic piece of work. It's meant to use symbols. But if you don't interpret those symbols according to the rules of that work, then you can wind up in places like if you go to church on Sunday morning, you receive the mark of the beast because that's what the mark of the beast is. And so that's one of the reasons why we're going through this class is to just try to help us have a keener ear to listen to the book of Revelation. And also, rather than being spun off into strange places that are highly speculative, we want to see what is clear in the theology that Revelation is giving us. We think that there is something really unique and special that the book of Revelation has to offer the church. And that's why it's my favorite book of the Bible. So what we've been doing is we've been looking at the major themes of the book of Revelation. We're not moving through the book systematically, like starting in chapter one and working our ways through. We're just looking at major themes. So the theme that we're going to look at today is we're going to look at the theology of God. And what I want to do is I want to look at the triune display of God over time. But today we're going to look specifically at God the Father. What does the book of Revelation tell us about God the Father? And we're going to look especially at chapters 4 and 5. So the book of Revelation starts in chapter 1 with it's the introduction. Jesus reveals himself to John, and you know right out of the gate that this is not an ordinary revelation, because Jesus is this giant, enormous man whose clothes look like they're made out of lightning, and he has a sword coming out of his mouth, and when John sees him, he falls over like a dead man. And then Jesus commissions John to write letters to the churches. And chapters 2 and 3 are these letters given to 7 different churches that are actual churches existing in John's time. But then after those letters. And actually, here, just open up. If you have your Bible in front of you, or grab a pew Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 3. We'll go to one of the more familiar places in Revelation. So in Revelation chapter 1, we're told that it is on the Lord's day that John has this vision. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so the Lord's day is Sunday, contrary to our Seventh-day Adventist friends. He's been exiled to Patmos. We don't know if there was a church on the island of Patmos. Probably not. But he's trying to do what he can to worship the Lord on the Lord's day. And then Jesus appears, and he has him address churches. Write these letters to these seven churches who need encouragement and they need rebukes. And so he deals with the churches. And the last letter he sends is to the church in Laodicea. That is the church that's lukewarm. And here's how he ends this letter to the church in Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. I'm sure you've seen different representations of that. Jesus standing at a door and knocking. And this is a letter to a church. So Jesus is at the door of the church, knocking at their door. And the offer is that if you open the door to Christ, and Laodicea is one of the most rebellious of all the churches. They have turned widely away from Christ. But if they will turn and open the door of the church to Christ, they get table fellowship. He will come in and eat with him. Which is the Lord's Supper. He's going to come in and commune with them through a meal. That's what's offered to the church, if they will but open the door to him. I didn't notice this until this week as I was studying this. Now look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, the book takes a big pivot. And now it's no longer addressing these churches with these specific issues. Something happens in chapter 4. After this is verse 1 of chapter 4, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And what did Jesus say the church in Laodicea needed to do? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in. The open door is the door that Jesus is going to walk through into the church. John finishes those words, and then he looks up. And what does he see? An open door. Wow, what's inside that open door? Jesus just promised if we open the door to him, he can come into the church, and we can experience table fellowship with him. And then he sees a door open, not at a church here on earth, but a door open in heaven. What's up there? He walks in through the door of heaven, and he sees everything that we're going to look at today. Something spectacular, something remarkable. I'm reading a book by Eugene Peterson on the book of Revelation right now, and Eugene Peterson argues that he thinks that what Revelation 4 and 5 are doing within the wider book is they're trying to show Christians of the day what is happening in the heavenly realm when the church gathers on earth. When we gather together here in our simple, modest building, there's not the spectacular shock and awe that we see in Revelation 4 and 5. But the door that is open, that Jesus is inviting us to open to, he's trying to show us, here's what happens when we let Jesus in. When we let Jesus come in, we can see what's going on in the heavenly realm, behind the veil and curtain of this world. Ephesians 2 tells us that when we believe in Christ, we are in some way seated in the heavenly places right now. And Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12 tells us that when we gather together as a church, it's in anticipation of a heavenly experience that is about to happen. And if Peterson is right, Peterson is saying that the purpose of Revelation 4 is to show you what is happening in heaven as we gather on the Lord's Day. He could be wrong, but I think that's a pretty compelling thing to consider at least. So let's look at Revelation chapter 4, 5. Let's go ahead and read. I just have one verse there. Could I have someone read Revelation 4:11? Should be printed right there. Ben, you can read that for us. And then Todd, could you pray for us after Ben reads? Amen. Okay. We may not make through everything in our notes today, and that's okay. I want to just highlight what's most important. We're going to look primarily at chapters 4 and 5 as we see what does Revelation have to tell us about who God is. A book I've been using throughout this has been a book by Richard Bauckham. Richard Bauckham says that the theology of Revelation is highly theocentric, which just means God-centered. Just a smart way to say God-centered, theocentric. The theology, what the book of Revelation is trying to teach you about the truth of God is it is primarily about God himself. That is the biggest pillar of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not exclusively to tell you about the events that's going to happen at the end of time. It's not here to tell you exclusively about the church. It's not here to exclusively tell you about how we are saved. It includes all of those things, of course. But the biggest pillar of the book of Revelation is that it teaches you about God, what he's like. This, along with its distinctive doctrine of God, is its greatest contribution to the New Testament theology that we have. That's what Bauckham argues. So let's look at a couple of things that Revelation 4 and 5 tells us about who God is. Like scooped up and brought up. That's possible. It could be a vision that he has, but I'm inclined to think that he was. Ezekiel has a similar experience, and Ezekiel is picked, we're told he's picked up by his hair. God grabs him by his hair and yanks him up into the heavenly places, which I have not sat and thought about that long about why that happened. But it shows you that I don't think Ezekiel would just make that up. But so if whether John was like in a trance and like seeing all of these things, or this was a dream, or whether he was like physically brought up to the sky and there was a door, the meaning is all the same. But I'm inclined to the most simple reading seems to say that John was physically caught up into the sky. And so. Okay, so let's look at what we learn about God here in Revelation. The first thing that we see is that God is transcendent. And that is just a word that means that God is above everything else. He is wholly other. God is not, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of what God is like. God is not an old man with a long white beard sitting on a rocking chair. He doesn't have a body. God is not, you know, what the Greek gods were. The Greek gods were basically supercharged human beings, Marvel superheroes, so to speak. That's what the Greek gods were. And so many of the gods of the, whether around Mesopotamia or other ancient Near East or in Greece or in Rome, they took pieces of creation, whether that was a person or a cow or an eagle or some mishmash of that, and then they then supercharged that with power. That's not what God is. God is wholly beyond that. So we're told right out of the gate in Revelation 4:2 that there is a throne that stands in heaven. And this is important for us to think about. The biblical cosmology, so cosmology just means a knowledge of the cosmos or how the universe and all of reality is structured. Okay, so in our modern-day cosmology, we know that we live on a round planet that orbits the sun in a vast amount of space. That's second nature to us. And cosmology has differed over time. You know, and earlier in Bible times, the assumption was that you know there was a domed ceiling over our Earth, and beyond that ceiling, there was the outer realm, or what the Jews referred to as heaven. And that was God's space. And stars were pinpricks in that dome. And so that's why stars were so fascinating, because they let light from heaven come through. And that's why you're so easily captivated by stars. They're so beautiful to you, intuitively. You don't know why. And ancient people said that's because that's the light of heaven. C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien thought that that was actually right. Not in a literal sense. They didn't literally believe there was a hard dome over, but they believed that. And if you read Chronicles of Narnia and you read The Lord of the Rings, you'll see that. Stars play a really important function. That they're the heavenly celestial spheres. And we understand that there's not a hardened dome over our sky, the vaulted ceiling canopy. We understand that. But the problem that you and I may have is that we may imagine heaven primarily to be a location. You know, so it's something that exists like way out there, like behind a planet somewhere, or, you know, it's we relate to God. C.S. Lewis talked about how people tend to view their relationship to God in the way that a person who lives on the first floor of their house may relate to someone who lives on the third floor of their house. That's how you view your relationship with God. He's above you. And C.S. Lewis said, no, you should actually think of your relationship to God as more like the character of a novel, how they relate to the author of the novel. The author is outside of the novel, but if the character in the novel somehow were to go looking around the pages to find where the author is, it wouldn't matter how far they looked. It wouldn't matter what lands they went to. They would not find the author because the author exists wholly outside of the story. God is the one who creates our world. And so heaven in the Bible is not merely a space that is just high up. It is a place that is outside of our material realm. And so the relationship of an author to a book is a far better illustration than a man on the third story of a house relating to those who live on the first story. So the throne that is in heaven, right out of the gate, tells us that God exists in heaven. God's space is a place that is outside of the material realm, meaning that God is wholly above us. Wholly above us. I'm sure you know the story of the first Russian cosmonaut who goes up in space for the first time, and he says that he looked around and he saw no God. Therefore, that becomes his justification. God doesn't exist. It's silly, of course, right? God is transcendent. He is wholly other. He is of a different order and magnitude than we are. But God is also immanent. These are fancy-sounding words, but they just communicate. Transcendent means that God is wholly above, far above and beyond what we are. Immanent means that God is near, by us, here, with us. And what tends to happen throughout the history of the church and history of theology is that different historical traditions will emphasize one at the expense of the other. The God's transcendence will be emphasized, and that's preachers and theologians will emphasize that God is just so far above and beyond. There's nothing you can do to conceptualize who God is, and God becomes kind of like a distant entity. Or a tradition will emphasize the immanence of God. God's your best friend. He's here. He's by your side. He's there with you. And you'd sacrifice one or the other. But here in Revelation, we see that they both come together. The immanence of God is made clear by the fact that around the throne are 24 other thrones. And on those 24 other thrones are elders. These elders are a representation of God's people. They're likely just taking the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles, which the book of Revelation actually does this a number of other places. It takes 12 and 12 and brings them together. For instance, the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, which are the 12 with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then it's built on the foundations of the 12 apostles. That's explicitly laid out. And the New Jerusalem, we're then told, is just the people of God. So that 12 and 12 brought together throughout the book of Revelation is just a way to describe all of God's people across time and space. From the Old Testament to the New, that's who God's people are. So the 24 elders on the throne is likely just a symbolic picture of the people of God are in the presence of God. That means that God's transcendence does not remove him from the presence of his people. He's with them. Right? The name that Jesus receives is Emmanuel, God with us. Further, around the throne are four living creatures. And these, we won't get into this really deeply, but the four living creatures they represent four different animals. There's one that looks like a human, one that looks like a lion, one that looks like an ox, and one that looks like an eagle. And they have six wings, and they are the ones who are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." These four creatures likely represent just all living creatures on the world. Every all of animate objects in creation around the world are in God's presence. So what the picture of that shows us, and we'll look at this more when we get to Worthy, is that God is near his people and his creation. And when he is near them, what do? They worship him, cry out to him, "You are holy." God, and that's so important. The holiness of God does not drive his people away. Doesn't even drive creation away. It draws them in. Fall down and worship him. God is transcendent, yet God is imminent. He's near. Which brings us to the holiness of God. God is holy. So you can look at Revelation 4:8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and is come." So this comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah is worshiping at the temple when suddenly he finds himself in the heavenly temple. And he sees one seated on the throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And around him are the seraphim with six wings, and each of them crying out to one another day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is holy. And that is exactly what John sees. Now, in Isaiah, when Isaiah sees that, what does Isaiah say when he sees that? "I'm dead," right? "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King who sits on the throne." He knows he's dead. Because the holiness of God is dangerous. You know, the classic line from Lewis's Narnia, right? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the Pevensey children ask, when they're finding out that there's this great lion named Aslan, and they ask, "Is he safe?" Lions are dangerous. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver say, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? He's not safe, but he's good." God is not safe. He is good. In fact, The light show that we get in verse 5 is meant to show that to you. From his throne come flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. As John is, he's wanting you to use as much imagination as you can. Some of you are more imaginative than others, but try as much as you can. Put yourself there. You walk up to that throne, and from the throne, lightning is striking out. And there's thunder, and it's rumblings, which means that things are shaking. And there's these seven flames of fire, which are the Spirit of God. Do you feel this is safe? No. Especially if you know that's a holy God. I'm a sinner. You don't feel safe. It is God's holiness. And we'll get to God's mercy at the end. But man, isn't it significant? What is all creation praising God for? What do the living creatures do? They praise him for his holiness, not in spite of it. It's not merciful, merciful, merciful are you, God. Despite you being holy and just, thank goodness, you're merciful. It is the holiness itself that leads them to praise him. The holiness is also beautiful. Feel free to interrupt if you have a question at any point. I'm just going to keep chugging along, but interrupt me at any point if you want to. No, we will. So I'm going to go through the Trinity eventually. So we'll look at the teaching of the book of Revelation on the Holy Spirit. But I think that's the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits of God, I think, is just a way to describe the Holy Spirit. God is beautiful. Consider Revelation 4:3. "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, people, they've struggled to think about, well, what does that actually, what does that look like? And it's significant as you read Revelation 4, and he's using the imagery from Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 1 and in Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel receives a picture of one who sits on the throne, who's surrounded by this beautiful gemstones. In Ezekiel and in John, you'll notice that the person sitting on the throne is never described. Not a you don't hear that described. You hear what the appearance of the individual is and what is around the individual. And that's likely reflecting on what Moses taught us in Exodus. How can sinners see God and live? How can John describe the indescribable? So he describes the appearance of him. But the appearance, what is around him, is beauty. Tom Schreiner says that John, like Ezekiel, uses such imagery in the attempt to describe the indescribable so that his readers will be struck with the awesome beauty of the Lord. The stones and rainbow emblazon on the reader's heart the splendor and loveliness of God himself. And just the sermon today. What did David? One thing I ask, one thing I pray for, is that I would dwell in the house of the Lord and behold his beauty. And that's God is not just right. He is not just holy. He is beautiful. He's pleasing. In the same way that you are captivated by beauty in this created world, right? When you do look up at the stars and there is something that just grabs you and it bypasses your intellect. You're not sitting there like, why do I find this beautiful? Technically, if like the mathematical equation of the star placement, it doesn't matter. It just grips you. Friends, God is true. And he is good and he is holy, but he's also beautiful. And that's the picture of the beauty of his throne is meant to show you that. He is the source of beauty. If you consider, the book of Revelation is filled with songs, right? Our kind of silly idea of like when you think of an angel in heaven, you think of a chubby baby holding a little like harp with five strings on it. Bring. That's not, there's nothing about chubby babies anywhere in the Bible. At least being angels. That came from 14th and 15th century. But there are harps in several places in the book of Revelation, and there are songs everywhere. And I think I've brought this to our attention before, but man, why songs? Like, couldn't God, I mean, the book of Romans tells you everything that is true, not everything is true, but it tells you things that are true about God. And it tells you in a very plain, prosaic, systematic way. And that's very helpful and important. And a husband can tell his wife, wife, you're good to me. I appreciate you. Thank you. And a wife needs to hear that. But if a husband composes a poem for his wife, he can take the same meaning, a good wife, I appreciate you. It's the same meaning, and yet, when he reaches for an artistic expression of that meaning, does it not amplify the meaning? And does it not tell us about something about the nature of the wife, that she deserves to hear those words given in artistic expression, not only in a prosaic, didactic way? And what do the songs of Revelation tell us about God? That he deserves to hear songs. We cannot use plain words to describe him. We have to reach for the poets. You have to reach for a musical instrument to express everything that is there. Because he is beautiful. God is beautiful. And his holiness doesn't come at the expense of his beauty. Okay, just for time's sake, I'm going to skip the eternal aspect, but God is eternal. Let's look at worthy. That's good. Yeah. That's very good. Let's go down to worthy. God is worthy. All right, so what did Ben read for us? Revelation 4:11. Ben, what's the first words of Revelation 4:11? Worthy. Now, our English word worship comes from an old English word that was worth-ship. And unless you want to sound like you have a lisp, we don't say worth-ship anymore. But that's what the word means. Worship is ascribing worth something. When you worship something, you are saying, you are worthy of my commitment, of my love, my affection. You're worthy. That's worship. Worship is not just singing a song. It's not just gathering into a building. It is what your heart loves, what is worthy. And we're told by these supernatural beings, these beings with six wings and looks like an ox and one looks like an eagle and, you know, beings that if they showed up in your bedroom tonight, you would have a panic attack at the sight of how tremendous and terrifying they would be. When they see God on his throne, they fall down. They cover their face and they say, he's worthy. Why is he worthy? Because he's the creator. He's the one who has made all things, and it is by his will that they exist. Therefore, he deserves to receive glory, honor, and power. Is that right? We don't give God power in the same way that we don't give him honor and glory. Our worship does not increase his honor or his glory any more than it increases his power. Rather, it is us saying, you deserve to have those things. It is right for you to be glorified. It is right for you to be honored. It is right for you to use power. Everyone in this room knows what it's like to see a wicked person receive praise and know that's wrong. Or to see an evil person use power. Say, man, I wish that person did not have power. What happens when the perfect one wields their power? It is right. Yes, you deserve to have that. That is acknowledging what he deserves. Now, in Revelation 5, there's more worship given, not only for the creation. Here, it is focused on God has created everything, therefore he deserves worship, which, man, it itself is telling to us. Why does God deserve to be worshipped by those who do not acknowledge him? Why does Acts 17 tell us that Jesus commands all people everywhere to submit to him? Because God made them. There is not a human being you have ever met who was not created by God and therefore is obligated to their creator. We have to be careful, right? We don't hold non-Christians to Christian standards. We don't expect them to, you know, follow the law of Christ because they don't believe in Christ. But that aside, there is a creator to whom they owe their allegiance. And we know the only way that they can come to him is through Christ. But if they spurn Christ, we don't say, oh, well, you know, just do whatever you want. No. They did not make themselves. Therefore, they do not have authority to do with their life, with their body, with their mind, whatever they want. There's a creator to whom they owe their life. He's worthy of worship. And they rob him when they do not. I already mentioned that the 24 elders are an apocalyptic image of God's people. That we're told that these 24 elders, when they hear, the 24 elders, when they hear, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and praise, what do? Fall down onto the ground, and they cast their crowns to him. So the 24 elders, they possess everything that was promised in the seven letters to the churches. At the end of every letter, God promises to the one who conquers a gift. And so there's seven different gifts that are listed there. We're only told of three here, but in one of them, he promises that they'll be covered in white robes. He tells that to the church in Philadelphia. To the church of Pergamum, he promises that if they conquer, they'll be given the crown of life. And then to the church of Laodicea, wonder of wonders, he says that if they conquer, Jesus will allow them to sit on his throne, which is pretty wild. Here, we have an exalted picture of the people of God in the heavenly places. And they have these gifts. They're covered in white. They're sitting on thrones. They have crowns. And yet, when Father is revealed, fall off their throne, they cast their crown down in front of him, and they worship him. In fact, that's all these people do. The 24 elders are brought up four other times in the book of Revelation. And you know what happens every time they're brought in? They fall down. That's all they do. That is all the 24 elders do. So I've said before that the book of Revelation gives two things that the church does. But that's kind of not true. It's two things that the church does on earth. On the earth, the church testifies to the truth. They proclaim the truth of the gospel, and they're killed. They're martyred. It's the two things that Christians do on earth. But in the heavenly places, they worship. They fall down. They acknowledge that the gifts they've been given, the crowns, the robes, the throne that they have, is given to them by God, given to them by grace. And so they spend eternity falling down and acknowledging, I don't deserve this. Thank you. That's eternity for God's people. So God is worthy. Any more questions before I go on to the next two points? Yes. It's that there's 12 tribes of Israel, and there's 12 apostles. Throughout the book of Revelation, that 12 and 12 together is repeatedly used to it's an apocalyptic way to communicate God's people. So the city of New Jerusalem has 12 foundations, which are the apostles, and 12 gates, which are the tribes of Israel. In Revelation 7, God's people are described as the 144,000, which is just 12 times 12 times 1,000. So the number 12, and it doubled, is repeatedly used throughout Revelation, just as a way to describe all of God's people across time and space. Does that make sense? Okay, well then let's look at how God is a judge. And this is what we don't have time today, obviously, but next time we meet, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the three series of judgment in the book of Revelation. Technically, there's four, but John doesn't elaborate on what the seven thunders are. He's told to bind them up. Next week we gather, we'll look at what the three seals, the three trumpets, and the three bowls. And that's the biggest display of God's judgment. But let's look just here at Revelation 5:1. Then I saw on the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back. So it's a scroll that is the front side of the scroll and the back side are written on, so it's full. And it's sealed with seven seals. And then Jesus is the one who has authority to open those seals. And he is the agent of God's judgment on the world in the book of Revelation. He is the one who administers judgment. But it comes from the throne. It comes from the Father. And then as we see in chapter 6, those seals, as they're cracked open, reveal God's judgment. It's a scroll of judgment given. And within this, the seals then lead into the trumpets, and the trumpets lead into the bowls. So coming out of this scroll is the judgment of God on those who do not believe in him in the book of Revelation. And there are several times throughout the book of Revelation where John anticipates, he anticipates the reader thinking, man, is this right? For God to be judging people so intensely, so ferociously? And so he includes these little snippets where the saints sing a song. Here's one of those songs in Revelation 16. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they, that is the people of the earth, have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And that may strike you as, whoa, that's harsh. But consider first line. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and was, for you brought these judgments. Now, what does that mean? Think about that. You are just because you brought these judgments. So if God didn't bring those judgments, what would that mean? He would be unjust. In fact, when the fifth seal is cracked open, we'll look at this next week, the scroll, do you know what happens? God's people, who have been martyred by the world, cry out to God and say, God, how long are you going to be patient with the earth dwellers? When are you going to judge them? Because they have killed us. God says, hang on, a little bit longer. It is when God judges the earth, in the book of Revelation, I don't know where your imagination and where your sensibilities are, but in the book of Revelation, it is actually a vindication of God's people when he pours out his judgments. And it is his holding back of those judgments that make God's people groan. God, when are you going to show your justice? We know that you're just. We know that you're righteous. We know that you are a vengeful God. So pour out your justice. And when he does, God's people praise him. Just are you. Right are you. There is a day of salvation, and that day is now. But there will be a day when that day ends, and there will only be wrath left. And so, like the book of Hebrews tells us, now, while today is the day of salvation, we turn to him, and we invite others to turn to him. But there will be a day when God will reveal himself as a judge, and God's people will praise him for his justice. We'll look more at this next week. I'm going to read just from R.C. Sproul. If you haven't read Sproul's helpful book, The Holiness of God, you can. Our thinking goes like this, Sproul writes. If there is a God at all, he's certainly not holy. If he is perchance holy, he's not just. Even if he is both holy and just, we need not fear because his love and mercy override his holy justice. And if we can stomach his holy and just character, we can rest in one thing. He cannot possess wrath. If we think soberly for 5 seconds, we must see our error. If God is holy at all, if God has an ounce of justice in his character, indeed, if God exists as God, how could he possibly be anything else but angry with us? We violate his holiness. We insult his justice. We make light of his grace. These things can hardly please him. God is just, and we need a serious recalibration of our moral sensibilities if we find the justice of God something that we recoil at, that we're embarrassed by. But of course, God is not only judge. He's also merciful. This is in the same way that God's transcendence does not come at the expense of his immanence or vice versa. So too does his justice not come at the expense of his mercy. So look at Revelation 5, 9 through 10. So the scroll is handed out, and it's sealed, and it is a scroll of judgment. But no one on heaven or earth is worthy to open the scroll, except for a lamb who is slain. He alone is worthy. And here's what we read. Look at Revelation 5, 9 through 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Here's what struck me again as I was studying this week. What makes Jesus worthy to open the scroll? That's not what, I mean, that's true, but what does Revelation 5, 9 say? Now, why was Jesus slain? Ransom. Deliver them. This is, I mean, I don't even know how to put this together exactly in my mind. What qualifies Jesus to be the executive of judgment is the fact that he gave himself to spare people from judgment. Jesus' death on the cross was him taking in on himself all of the judgment that was contained within the scroll. And it is that merciful atoning act which qualifies him uniquely to be the one who administers justice. And so that means that when Jesus is just in the book of Revelation, it is not coming from a callousness. It is not coming from a vindictiveness. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. God would rather that his people turn. Do not count the patience of God as slowness, as some count slowness. Rather, he is eager that as many people as possible would turn to him and repent and be saved. Jesus is not gleeful about the death of the wicked. He is so committed to the wicked being saved that he will go and die first to redeem them. But if they will spurn that, if they scoff at that and turn from it, then they will know him as judge. Today is the day of salvation. We can turn and be saved now. But there is a day when that day will end. And the God who will save you will one day judge you if you will not turn to him. The book of Revelation tells us much about God and much about his character. What we're going to look at specifically next week, and this is, we just didn't have time to do all of this in one go. We're going to look at how the book of Revelation shows us that God uniquely is sovereign over evil when he judges the world. And that's what we'll do as we look at the three sets of seven. God's sovereignty over evil and his judgment of the world. That's a great question. Well, God is always just. Our apprehension of what's going on is limited. Because God cannot be who he is, who he is. And in fact, that's one of the points we didn't even look into, is that the eternality of God doesn't just simply talk about God's been around for a long time. It's saying us that God is always who he is, and he cannot be any other. So God is just right now, perfectly and 100%. As he relates to us in time and space, he may choose to administer justice in different ways, ways that we can perceive more clearly and ways we can't. But when a sinner dies, they immediately experience the justice of God, either by taking shelter under the blood of the Lamb or by taking their sins upon themselves before a holy God. There is a day when we're told in Revelation that the justice of God is going to become visibly evident here on earth in its perfection. And we pray for that to come. And we work towards that as best as we can. As the kingdom of God here on this earth, God's people are the kingdom of God, and so we work towards being salt and light to manifest God's justice and righteousness. But that final denouement, the great conclusion of justice, will come someday. Absolutely. Yeah, interestingly, when the saints, and when the fifth seal is broken, and they say, God, what are you doing? Go pour out judgment on these people who are martyring us. God's response is, well, hang on, wait a little bit longer, because more of you need to be killed. And once the full number of you are killed, then justice will fall. More believers need to be killed. That's in the fifth seal. But if you read Revelation, like, that shouldn't surprise you. Like, oh yeah, that's what we do. That's our marching orders. We testify to the truth, and then we get killed. That's just what you do. Any other questions? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, You receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory, Lord. We praise you. We long for the day when we will see you clearly, and our eyes will not be clouded by sin and by our ignorance. Lord, we long for the day when your justice will be established here on earth, and we will no longer think of you or imagine what you are like, but we shall see your face. Oh God, would you bring that day? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ.